All right, Colossians chapter 2. We're going to look at verse 20 through 23, and we're going to talk about dead to the world in Christ as we finish up this chapter and the transitional part of this book of the Bible. And we've been talking about keeping Christ in focus, and He should be the priority in our lives. Let's look here in verse 20. Wherefore, if ye be dead with Christ from the rudiments of the world, why? As though living in the world, ye are subject to ordinances, touch not, taste not, handle not, which all are to perish with the using, after the commandments and doctrines of men, which things have indeed a show of wisdom in will worship and humility and neglecting of the body, not in any honor to the satisfying of the flesh. We'll talk about asceticism and what this was in this church and how it can be effective, and not effective, but how it affects our life. So let's pray together, and we will look at this passage of Scripture. Heavenly Father, thank you so much for your word. Father, I ask now that you'd use your word, speak to our hearts as we examine this text. In Christ's name I pray. Amen. Introduction. I believe with all my heart, the more we grow in Christ, I believe the more we should strive for balance in our Christian lives. And when I say that, we must avoid extremes in the Christian life. Extremes can kill you spiritually. Extremes can kill your spiritual growth. When it comes to extremes in Christianity, let's look at four types of Christians. Four types of Christians in way of introduction. First of all, the first category is those of, I call, Christ of the culture. That means everything the culture does, I should do. There's a lot of Christians that believe that. I'm in grace, I can do anything I want to do. Using grace as a license of sin. This particular church did not have that problem, but other churches did in the Bible that Jesus talked to or the Apostle Paul talked to. This emphasizes grace as a license of sin as well as worldliness. And 1 John 2:15 through 17 warns us of the lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, and the pride of life. Because what happens is we are to be in this world, but not of it. We are to be in this world being a witness for the Lord, but we cannot be of this world, because if we're of this world, it kind of kills our testimony at times. The world's dying to see a real Christian. So avoid the Christ of the culture. That's one extreme. Then we see the other one, Christ against. There's the other extreme. Everything the culture does, I shouldn't do. This emphasizes law to the extreme over grace and reduces Christianity to a list of rules. I can't begin to tell you how many people I've witnessed to that think they have to have a do's and don't list before they become a Christian. I don't want to be a Christian because I got to give up this or I got to give up that. And I tell them all the time, I say, listen, accept Christ, He'll give you a new spirit inside of you, and you got a want-to factor to give up some things that you don't need to be doing. But on the flip side, we can emphasize law to the extreme, whereas Christ does is extreme grace. We can emphasize law to such an extreme it reduces Christianity to a list of rules. You're against everything. I know Christians, they are against everything. And if I try hard enough, I can find something wrong with everything. However, I must live in this world and try to be effective for Christ in this world. So I must balance myself between law and grace. And on top of that, we do emphasize law, because law is a school teacher. Galatians talks about that. It shows me that I've sinned. It shows me how bad I am. Shows me how good God is. And shows me how much I need Him. We need to emphasize that, but do law then grace, like the prophets did and other preachers did. And there you see the balance there. We try to balance that out. But don't go to those two extremes. Here's another extreme. The Christ above the culture. I'm completely oblivious of the culture. Church is your safe place. You're never out in the culture conversing with others. It's a monastery attitude. You're Christian, Christian this and Christian that and Christian everything. And what happens is this, you get a lot of head knowledge and you get a lot of arrogance that comes with that head knowledge, because knowledge does puff up. And we don't realize it, but we become a holier than now, and there's no spiritual exercise to work out what God's worked into our lives. So we got to avoid that Christ above the culture. But then here's what I want to emphasize, Christ transforming the culture. We are to be salt and light, confronting the culture. Christians, we are to be light in a dark world. The light of Christ shines through us so we can point others to that light. And we are also to be salt in this world. What's salt? It's salt's a preservative. Salt makes things, makes you thirsty for living water, confronting the culture. It's the confrontation sometimes that there's a preservation in the culture yet. But when it comes to our topic in Colossians tonight, we see this extreme of asceticism. I really believe that the Christ against and the Christ above attitude, it kind of merges with those two attitudes in a church or in a Christian life. Let me explain. The word asceticism describes a life characterized by abstinence from worldly pleasures. Those who practice ascetic lifestyles often perceive their practices as virtuous and pursue them to achieve a greater spirituality. Many ascetics, they believe the action of purifying the body helps the soul and thus obtains a greater connection with the divine or finds inner peace. Ascetic practices have been described as rigorous self-denial and even self-mortification in order to become more spiritual. You can even injure your own body by some things you do in order to restrain the flesh. It can be described through rituals or renunciations of pleasure. Ascetic practices were very popular in the Middle Ages. Wearing hair shirts next to the skin. Men slept on hard beds. There were others that whipped themselves. They completely beat themselves up. Some did not speak for days or years. Others went without food or sleep just to prove how spiritual they were and also to prove that they can conquer the flesh on their own efforts. But Martin Luther, if you ever look at Martin Luther's testimony, he came to that verse, "The just shall live by faith." But before that, the man went through some rigorous, he whipped himself. He did some crazy things to his body to try to get rid of that sin and was just still there regardless of what he did. And Paul's talking about that tonight in the text. Ascetic practices are popular with monks, priests, yogis, Buddhists, and mystics. They claim that self-imposed constraints bring them greater freedom in various areas of their lives, such as increased clarity of thought and the ability to resist destructive temptations. Yeah, I really get a lot of clarity of thought anyway. There's a definite relationship between legalism, as we talked about from verse 11 through 17. There's a relationship between legalism and asceticism. For the ascetic often subjects themselves to rules and regulations, as Paul talks about in verse 21, touch not, taste not, handle not. Certain foods or practices are unholy and must be avoided. Other practices are holy and must never be neglected. The ascetic's entire life is wrapped up in rules. Too many rules to the extent he fails to see Christ through all his rules. As Christians, we do admit that physical discipline is needed in our lives. Some of us eat too much. Some of us drink too much coffee or soft drinks. Sometimes we do not care for our bodies. Our body is the temple of the Holy Spirit, as we should. Paul disciplined his own body and kept it under control in 1 Corinthians 9:27. There is a place in Christ, in the Christian life, for proper care of our bodies. However, the problem lies in its extremity. When you're practicing asceticism in hopes of sanctifying your soul by the discipline of your body in order to look and appear holier than another, that's works. That's the heresy that Paul attacks in the text tonight. Just as days and diets have no sanctifying value, as we saw there in verse 16, neither does fleshly discipline. We lean to extremes and away from balance when Christ fails to be preeminent in our lives. See, it goes right back to the preeminence of Christ. When Christ fails to be preeminent, we go to extremes. Always strive for balance. So because of this false teaching in the Colossian church, these believers were developing extremes in their Christian lives due to the Gnostic influence. And by the way, in chapter 2, Paul really attacks this Gnosticism in four areas of this. And I'm going to be honest with you. Trying to wrap my head around this heresy in the early church and today is a lifetime journey to learn, because I'm still trying to wrap my head around some of the things they did and that attacked these churches and still is elements of it in our churches today. it's a lifelong journey to filter through and understand. That way you know how to preach against it and go with that. But summer nights for Sunday evenings, and we're going to go kind of into September, we're looking at the number one priority of our lives, and that's Jesus Christ. I want this church, in your personal life, in our church's life, to make Jesus Christ our number one priority, because this is His church. He receives the glory from all we do. I don't, you don't, we don't get the credit. He gets all the glory. Anytime a soul gets saved, it's Him that gets the glory. Anytime we have a great service and the Lord moves, hey, it's Him that gets the glory. I want us always to have that attitude, but it starts in our personal lives. Is He your number one priority? Is He enthroned in your life? Is He the reason you live and have your being? Is He number one? See, here's what happens. Life is busy. Life is distracted. We can lose focus on that main thing. Sometimes we inadvertently dethrone Him due to man's opinions. We got to watch out for that as well. Or distraction in this world. Some best-selling book comes out, and it's a great book, and all of a sudden the author is an expert in Christianity. But we got to be aware of that, because He's a man too. He with a sin nature too. Keep your eyes focused on Christ. Keep it on Christ. Sometimes we dethrone Him looking at others. I read the best illustration the other night. I was telling somebody this morning. Person comes to the pastor and says, I'm not coming to church anymore. Pastor says, why? Person says, well, the people who call themselves Christians, they're on their cell phone, they're hypocrites. I hear them gossiping, I hear them doing this, and they're talking, and they're not really paying attention, and they don't live their lives right outside of the church. Pastor said, could you do something for me? Person said, okay. He said, walk around the auditorium with a glass of water and make sure you don't spill that water anywhere. Okay. She walks around three times, doesn't spill. I did what you asked. Pastor says, did you see anybody on their cell phones? Did you see anybody gossiping? Did you see anybody? No, because I was focused on keeping the water in a glass. He said, that's my point. Keep your eyes focused on Christ. Make Him preeminent, and you're not going to have to worry about anybody else. Isn't that good? He must be preeminent. He must be preeminent in our lives. So our adventure through Colossians, that began with Paul's greeting, chapter 1, verse 1 through 2. He was thankful for them in chapter 1, verse 3 through 8. He prayed for them, verses 9 through 14. Exalted the preeminence of Christ in that wonderful hymn from verse 15 to 20. He exhorted them to continue in the faith. Verse 21 through 23, he gives his credentials as a minister of the gospel and gives what ministry truly is from 1:24 to chapter 2, verse 3. The rest of chapter 2, he's attacking these lies. Let me pull this up. In chapter 2, we've looked at verse 4 through 10. He attacks the philosophical aspect of Gnosticism. He says, beware lest any man deceive you with persuasive speech, pretty much, paraphrasing, the philosophical aspect. Chapter 2, verse 11 through 17, he attacks the legalistic aspect, because some of them felt like, okay, I can be saved, but I have to. These false teachers are saying, okay, you're saved, but you also got to do this and this and this. And he says, no, Christ is all you need. And Christ gives you the power to do this and this and this. It's not about the works part. Then he goes on and talks about in verse 18 and 19, we looked at this last week, the mysticism aspect of it. And then tonight we're going to look at the asceticism, the self-denial aspect of it. Each area leads to another. For when one person or one false teacher is preeminent in the church, understand this. If one person or one group of people or one false teacher is preeminent in a church, then his doctrine becomes priority. His doctrine, his opinion, and not the doctrine of the Lord Jesus. What was it in 3 John that John had a problem with that one guy? He said he loved to have the preeminence over them. He used the same word here. Because of their teaching in this church, they worshiped angels, and they thought in order to please these angels and God, they had to resort to extreme legalism and extreme asceticism, a major extreme in their life. In which in this case, in this passage, calls for no touching or tasting or handling certain foods. Thinking that would only not only please the teachers, they can achieve a high plane of holiness. But it also would help them in combating the flesh. It's very interesting to me that There's a, I was thinking, I forgot why the graham cracker was invented. I was reading this week. The guy named Graham invented the graham cracker because it would. He believed he was a Christian and believed it would help somebody achieve victory over flesh in some area. I forgot what it was, but I do know Kellogg's. Kellogg's was a Seventh-day Adventist who invented cornflakes because he believed that eating meat, not eating meat for breakfast, would protect your purity. So he invented cornflakes in order to do that. Did y'all know that? That's the idea of the extreme thing. I mean, I'm not preaching against going to eat cornflakes. If you eat Kellogg's cornflakes in the morning, hey, God bless you, you know? But I was thinking about things like that. But here's what happens. When that happens, Christ is not preeminent, and he's not a preeminent church. His Holy Spirit cannot work to rid these things out of your life. This goes back to the fact that Jesus Christ alone is sufficient for every spiritual need. Do you know that? He's alone sufficient. All of God's fullness is in Him. We do not have to add to anything Christ has done. And that's interesting because it all is about balance. Because in a church congregation, you have new believers, younger believers, older believers. I'm not talking about by physical age, I'm talking about spiritual age. And we're all here to help and disciple each other and keep each other accountable because we're all in different areas. Some struggle with things that other people do. But in Jesus Christ, you have all you need, and He's sufficient. Don't add anything else what Christ has already done. So as we consider our text and this problem of asceticism, Paul asked this question in verse 20 through 22. Let's look at the text. Let's break this question. Verse 20, 21, and 22 is a question. Let's break this question down because this is a long question. All right, if my boss, I don't even have a boss. If God's my boss. Anyway, if your boss tomorrow morning asks you a question this long, you're going to be like, what? But no, I'm just kidding. Let's look at this question. Here's the question posed. Let's break this down. Here's the first part. Wherefore, if ye be dead with Christ. That's the first part of this question. Wherefore, if ye be dead with Christ. That means you died once and for all in the great decisive moment of your spiritual life with Christ. If you're here and you're born again tonight, say amen. Amen. August 1st, 1996, that decisive moment of my life when I chose to believe in Jesus Christ as my Savior. You died once and for all in the great decisive moment of your spiritual life with Christ. And notice what it says, if you be dead with Christ, chapter 3, verse 1, if you've been risen with Christ. There's a connection there. So, note how Paul describes the Christian spiritual condition. The if in verse 20 could be also translated since. In other words, since they had rejected the way of the world in which they had lived before their conversion to Christ, why, after being in Christ, would they want to live by the world standards? That's the reasoning he's given. All right, let's look at this question again. If you be risen with Christ, notice the next part. From the rudiments of the world. That means from the rudimentary and the materialistic, you passed into the perfect and unchangeable. All right? The same word for rudiments in verse 20 is the same word we looked at in verse 8, rudiments. That's the Greek word stoika. That's the elemental spiritual of the universe. The rules to please fallen angels in this context. If you do word studies, that is an amazing word to study and the different context in which it's used. In this particular context, for these people, elements spiritual of this universe, basically rule keeping to please fallen angels. Paul's pretty blunt about that. Asceticism has more to do with the rudiments of this world and not the riches of the kingdom. So we've seen, if ye be dead with Christ from the rudiments of the world, here's the next part. Why, as though living in the world, are ye subject to ordinances, touch not, taste not, handle not, after the commandments and doctrines of men? Paraphrase. You died once and for all in that great decisive moment of your life for Christ. From the rudimentary, from the materialistic, you pass into the perfect and unchangeable. Why? If you've done that, why do you go on as you lived in that old world? That's what he's asking. The word ordinances means rule-ridden. The world's rules, the world's dogmas are based on the false idea that salvation can be obtained by doing something and often amounts to a list of negatives. For these people, touch not, taste not, handle not. They thought and taught that abuse was involved in their very use and it tended to spiritual corruption and injury. To begin with, these rules they were making up did not come from God. They were the invention of these false teachers. They were inventions of men. God gave foods to be used and they perish with the using. That's what it says. Verse 22, which all are to perish with the using. These things perish with use. Everything wears out. Everything goes to waste. Jesus told us in Mark 7:18, food goes into the stomach and not into the heart. Why do you think by restraining this food or eating that food, it goes into your heart and helps your sanctification process? It just goes into your stomach. The man who refuses certain foods because they will not defile him does not understand what Jesus taught. Romans 14:14. As Christians, we are dead to all this because of our union with Christ and His death, His burial, and His resurrection. Though we are in this world physically, we're not of the world spiritually. John 17:15-16. We've been transferred into God's kingdom. Therefore, we govern our lives by His laws and not the rules of men. Now, that is not to suggest that Christians are lawless. We are to respect the authority over those over them. Paul is counseling us here not to think we are spiritual because we obey certain rules and regulations that pertain to the body. Christianity does not consist of a list of do's and don'ts. All right, it begins with the positive steps of committing one's life to Christ and gaining a relationship with Him. From the moment of the conversion, Holy Spirit indwells the believer. Becoming a follower of Christ makes the grace and mercy of God available to that person. Salvation certainly does not come by merely giving up something. There's no connection between physical discipline and holiness. Asceticism is not true holiness. It's more of an external type thing. So understand with what we're going to look at next week, chapter 3, verses 1 through 17 in view. We're going to look at most of that next week. Paul definitely believed in and taught proper Christian standards, okay? I'm not trying to suggest that Paul threw standards out the window. Under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, you see the balance in this book. But we practice the standards that come from God, not the inventions of men. If we're not careful, we start to follow this person's opinion and that person's opinion and this person's opinion, and we wind up all over the place because we're not basing our standards on the Scriptures. Now understand something. If we deliberately abstain from food to keep from hurting a weaker Christian, Romans 14:13, that's one thing. But we must not say that our abstinence makes us more spiritual than another brother who partakes of that food and gives thanks to God. Paul's final appraisal of asceticism was it was a dismal failure. You can punish the human body to the limit and still have a soul filled with ungodly lust. Let me say that again. You can punish your body to the limit. You can do everything to your body and your soul is still filled with ungodly lust. Paul believed in the necessity of controlling the human body, but he warned that the real danger of this is the avoidance of the real problem, dealing with the sinful nature that we got from Adam. So with this question in mind, why is it that many believers subject themselves to the ascetic rules of this world, that extreme? Well, here's the thing. They forget that they were dead with Christ from the rudiments of the world. According to verse 23, tonight, we see Paul summarizing the activities of people who fail to accept Christ as the head, that fail to keep Him preeminent, instead of attempting to satisfy God through their own efforts. So if you're truly dead to the world in Christ, we've got to stop doing four things as it relates to these practices. And we see a connection here with the passage before that and the passage before that, because all this in chapter 2 is connected. Let's look at number 1. Stop giving a pretense of wisdom. When it comes to this idea, stop giving a pretense of wisdom. Notice what he says in verse 23. Which things have indeed a show of wisdom. Indeed a show of wisdom. If a person keeps his body under subjection and gloats over that fact, thinking he's superior to other Christians, he has become the modern counterpart of a Pharisee. This approach may seem to others as a wise one. Other people may say, oh, you are just so wise. You gave that up. You're just so wise. You are a holy person. They don't ever say it in those words, but they want to hear it. As a result, you might receive commendation from many people for the good moral life you may live. There's a reputation for spirituality. But understand something. The product does not live up to the promotion, because you can look the part. Anybody can look the part, okay? I can get in here, wear my shirt and tie and my suit coat, and I can walk out and tell people, I'm a pastor, but it's what's inside of me that matters. All this is external. If this has got to line up with what you see out here. If not, I am a hypocrite. I am a Pharisee. Okay? Understand that. The inside must line up with the outside. Remember, you cannot judge a book by its cover. Some of the best books I ever read had the worst looking covers. You know that? I'm reading a book right now. It's really good, and it don't even have a cover. It just got a library book cover. Has no pictures or nothing. I've been moving away from coloring books. That's great. But what I'm saying is this. Hey, don't judge a book by its cover. As soon as you get to know that person more, what is inside will come out. Does the inside line up with the outside? Number two, stop giving a pretense of wisdom. Number two, stop promoting a man-made religion. Stop promoting a man-made religion. Notice what it says. Which things have indeed a show of wisdom in will worship. We see here will worship, or self-imposed worship, rather than accepting the pattern God gave in Scripture. Self-imposed worship is not true worship, which must be in spirit and in truth, John 4:24. Their humility is false. Their harsh disciplines accomplish nothing for the inner man. That which a man thought out and imposed upon himself, to the extent they think it's in the Bible, a man-made religion. That's what it turns into. Remember, when you're worshiping the Lord. Remember that. Number three, stop displaying a prideful humility. The same exact word is verse 18, where it says, "And we'll worship in humility." Same Greek word as we found in verse 18, a voluntary humility in worshiping of angels. Same exact thing we were talking about last week, the prideful humility or humble brag. There's a subtle kind of pride that substitutes man-made tradition disguised by humility. Normally, humility is a virtue, but we're talking about here a false humility. And it's like the connection between the angel worship and the prideful humility. Here's the approach that people take toward the Lord. They feel they're too sinful and unworthy to go directly to God, so they feel like they got to go through some intermediary being or priest or spirit being. The attitude may be pious, it may represent humility, but it expresses a subtle kind of pride. In effect, humility and worship become more of a superstition. That's the worst kind of pride. That's the idea of, I want to make people think I'm humble, so they think I'm humble. That's prideful humility. The idea of practicing that in your life is prideful humility. Beware of prideful humility in your Christian life. We must not allow humility to become a source of pride in our life. The idea is, if we love the praise of men more because we're humble, the praise of men and women motivate our humility to where it becomes arrogance. I'm more humble than you because I'm more spiritual. That's the reasoning. Remember, true worship, true dependence on God always humbles a person. And you know what? The truly humble man, the truly humble woman doesn't even know they're humble. They're dependent on the Lord. Here's the fourth thing. Stop neglecting your physical body. Notice what he says in verse 23. And neglecting of the body, not in any honor to the satisfying of the flesh. These false teachers believe that neglecting the body somehow was controlling their flesh or restraining sinful indulgence. Yet he said it's ineffective. How many times do we try methods to restrain our flesh? You got a temptation towards something and you're trying, you know it's wrong, and you're trying everything in your power to get rid of it. That's the problem. You're trying everything in your power. If I tried everything in my power, it's like going up the stream against the current. All right? Here's the problem. We're not yielding ourselves to the Holy Spirit of God's power. The same power that raised Christ up from the dead is the same power that's evident in your life as a believer. And if you've got a problem with something or a temptation, remember the temptation is not the sin. It's the idea of the flesh and the spirit. We're either yielding to the flesh or yielding to the spirit. If the Holy Spirit of God's living your life, if you yield to Him, if you surrender to Him, He gives you the power to overcome this and overcome it. You have to be dependent, truly humble, dependent on Him each and every day you live. Can that be said about you? But Paul here is saying, these people thought neglecting their physical body was trying to satisfy their flesh, was trying to do that on their own power. And the ascetics of many non-Christian religions show remarkable discipline and self-control. I'm going to give it to them. Other false religions in this world have incredible self-discipline in their asceticism. But understand, the power of Christ in your life as a believer, it puts a new desire in you. Nature determines appetite. The Christian has the very nature of God in his heart, the Bible says. That means you do have godly ambitions and godly desires. You don't need the law on the outside that's control your appetites because you have the life on the inside. So here's the thought. Four things. Stop giving a pretense of wisdom. Stop promoting a man-made religion. Stop displaying a prideful humility. Stop neglecting your physical body. Let's apply this top chapter 2 as we go into the transition into chapter 3 of next week. Here's my application. One question. Is Christ preeminent in your life? Are you drawing on His spiritual power? Or are you dependent upon some man-made religious substitute? That's in churches. That's in churches. If you're truly, Christ is truly preeminent in your life, it's going to affect the way you talk. It's going to affect the way you live. It's going to affect every aspect of your life. Let's tie this together now from what we've seen in chapter 2. The answer to philosophy, as we looked at from verses 4 through 10, that is the completeness that we have in Christ. In verse 9 and 10, you are complete in Him. You're complete in Him. You don't have to add anything. You don't have to base your on man's philosophy. The answer to philosophy is the completeness we got in Christ. The answer to legalism, verse 11 through 17, is that spiritual reality that we have in Christ. There's a reality we have in Christ. We don't have to go to a substitute. The answer to mysticism, we looked at that last week. That's the spiritual union we have of Christ. He is the head of the church. And the answer to asceticism is our position in Christ, in His death, in His burial, in His resurrection. Man, there's a parallel in Romans chapter 6. We were baptized with Him, spiritual baptism. Dead, buried, raised again. And we see it here, verse 20, you're dead with Christ. Chapter 3, verse 1, you're risen with Christ. Hey, the Christian is dead. We're supposed to be dead to the things of this world. That's how we can be in this world and not be of this world, because we are dead to people's opinions. We are dead to negative criticism in our lives. We are dead to bitterness. We are dead to those things. People want to try to tear you down. You're supposed to be dead and alive into Christ, focused on Him. That's good stuff right there. That's the answer to all this. The completeness and the preeminence of Christ in your life. Is Christ preeminent in your life? We put all this in the daily practice as we fellowship with Christ through worship, through the Word, and through prayer. As we yield to the Holy Spirit, we receive that power for daily living. It's our fellowship with other believers that we contribute spiritually to the growth of the body, the church, and other members of the body. That's a wonderful way to live. So after defending the preeminence of Christ, we go into the next section of this letter, and I've loved this study so far. Paul explains how this new life functions in the believer in order to give him purity and victory. This is after he refutes these false doctrines. Now it remains for us as the believer, what he wrote, to dwell on what he wrote and practice these spiritual principles. And my question again is Christ preeminent?